Some people are more prone than others to conspiracy theories. As you know, they abound. There's many, many of them. Some of them are really quite amusing. Some are just ridiculous. There's a few that I just happened to see. One was that the Beatles never existed. Maybe you've heard this. They were staffed by a revolving cast of identical actors, is what the conspiracy claims, and that if you notice their photos over the years, the shapes of their eyebrows are different. For those of you who are older, you might remember the TV show Saved by the Bell, but what you may not have realized is that it was a vehicle for the Illuminati, and that television show was riddled with hidden messages supporting Satanism. So if you like that, you're maybe contaminated. We have the Large Hadron Collider, which is this huge scientific device in Switzerland that's designed to study and learn more about atomic particles, etc. That's what we're told. The reality is that billions have spent on this to not for the scientific knowledge, but instead it's a multidimensional portal intended to awaken Osiris, the Egyptian god of death. And maybe you remember, like, just by less than, was it 2 years ago? Atlanta had an unusual snowfall. They had, I think, like, almost 2 inches. And cars were stranded on the highway. Do you remember that? It was a scene. There's actually a conspiracy theory that the government produced chemical snow and that that wasn't real snow. And there's so many more. Others that are obviously maybe more realistic or taken reference to. I was going to mention a few others, and I thought, no, I don't even want to do that because I'm sure someone here, I'll mention one of them and they'll be offended because that's what they believe. Or they might just daydream the rest of the hour thinking about whatever that conspiracy is. But what's the problem with these conspiracy theories is that they're not real. And it's really just all sorts of stuff we're making up in an imaginary world. And yet these theories, because with all these that I mentioned, these are obviously more on the fringe, but they affect our thinking, they affect our decisions, they affect how we walk through life, and they frame up our mindset, and yet that's not real. It's imaginary. But they are compelling, they are exciting. It's always nice to have a new angle, to have an inside scoop. Right? And there's camaraderie within those that share this view. But it just doesn't make sense to the rest of us, right? That the Beatles didn't exist. We're all kind of like, got twisted faces of surprise. What? I don't know about that. Synthetic snow from the government, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't subscribe to that. And so the actions of those who adhere to that seem strange, and their notions are bizarre. Except for one thing. What if it's real? What if it's real? Now we could have some Twilight Zone music, right? And so today we're going to study about Abraham here and some things that he did that really are strange. And the point is they make no horizontal sense. But he had a different set of thoughts and a different set of thinking, that's not what we have. And so we would look at him, or I mean by the natural world would look at him and scratch their head and go, what are you doing? But what if it's real? And with Abraham, we're going to see that is indeed what happened. We find our text in chapter 11, in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, as in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also had received him in a figurative sense. Is there a clicker? Oh, here it is. And so this is our text as two primary statements. Abraham offered up Isaac, and then it's repeated in a little different language, and he offered up his only begotten son. So we're going to look at this text today, and we start with the first phrase, Abraham offered up Isaac. Well, to understand that, we need to know the story and the context, and so we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 22 now and just refresh ourselves with what we're talking about. As we just saw last hour, Sarah was able to miraculously, supernaturally conceive and have a child. I told Jeremy that I was going to try to find a way to get the word spermicide into my message. The only way I can do it is just by saying I was going to try to do it. But she had this miraculous child. And some time has gone by. In fact, we don't know how many years, because there's some debate as to how old Abraham was, or Isaac was. But, you know, anywhere from 15 to 25 years have gone by. And Isaac is a young man, and he's the miracle baby. He was the one born of Abraham and Sarah when they were well past age, and God had delivered and promised. So 22 verse 1 now, we want to insert, maybe up to perhaps 20 years. That's the now. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And you would think we would read, and Abraham said, Excuse me? There would certainly be some shock. So we see in this verse 1 and 2 that this is a legitimate crisis. And a crisis, they come suddenly and unexpectedly. And you know, here was Abraham. He had come through a lot of crises. He has been seeing the Lord work in his life through some tight situations a number of times so far. But this news, this is like, boom, you know, another day, we're just going along, it's another day, nice sunrise, and then this, it hits. We know what it's like to have these kind of crises, to get that phone call. We got one at our house last Monday morning. You get that phone call, there's that accident, the medical test results have come in, or a financial need arises, or there is an emergency of some sort. And everything changes in a second, doesn't it? It's a crisis. We all know what these can be like. But this is really perplexing. Why would God even ask such a thing? I mean, later in the law, child sacrifice was going to be expressly forbidden. So what a shocking request. I mean, all their hopes and dreams are wrapped up in this child that's now a vibrant young man. Why, Lord? And Abraham has been through a few tests, some tests, just go through quickly, I'll just mention them. In chapter 12, verse 1, God told him to leave his homeland to be a stranger in a new land. We read about that. Immediately after arrival in his new land, there was a famine in Genesis 12:10. Then the Egyptians captured his wife Sarah and brought her to Pharaoh, and the Lord had to deliver her back. He faced long odds in his battle with the four kings when he went to pursue and rescue Lot, and he was outnumbered, but he was successful. He is not able to have any children with Sarah, so I misspelled that, but he marries Hagar, and is trying to help God out, as we saw last hour. We see that God tells him to circumcise himself at an advanced age. That's awkward. We see how the king of Gerar captures Sarah to put him in his harem, another similar incident like with Pharaoh, and again the Lord had to intervene with Abimelech. He sees that God tells him to send Hagar away, which means he's going to have estrangement from his son. I mean, I'm sure he loved his son up to that point. And so he's been through a lot of things. And then there was the birth of Isaac. And now it's been going well. And it's been a number of years. And Isaac is growing. He's healthy. hey, this is life's good. I think I've rounded third and we're heading for home. We've had a lot of complications, but they seem to be behind us. And then he picks up the phone or whatever it was, you know, however God is communicating it. I want you to sacrifice your son. So there's a sequence of terms if you look at verse 2. Take your son. Secondly, your only son, Isaac. Thirdly, whom you love. And so we see this as showing an increasing pattern in the way the Lord does this to show that this is something very near and dear to Abraham. This is his only son, in fact, the son whom he loves. And the name even is given Isaac. It's as if God is reassuring Abraham, yes, I know what I'm asking. I know what I'm doing. And so he says, take him, and you will sacrifice him. 10 times in this narrative, we see the word son to, again, indicate the enormous sacrifice that God is requiring. So we see verse 3, then, what is rather surprising is Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And it was a 3-day journey, verse 4. And Abraham lifted his eyes when he got near to the place, when it was afar off. So, notice the actions of Abraham. And they're all appears to be very swift. He rose early in the morning, he saddled his ass, he took two young men with him, he took Isaac his son, he prepared the wood for the burnt offering, he rose up, he went on to the place God told him to go. And so, what do we see here? But it appears to be, what? Immediate obedience. Okay. And he goes. And a 3-day journey. Now just imagine how much time you're going to have to think while you're walking for 3 days, knowing where you're going and what you're doing. Try to talk yourself out of it. I can just imagine. Maybe you would, one thing you think you could do is just forget to bring the wood, right? So you can show obedience in one sense, but then when you get there, oh, don't have any wood. So the point is he's not trying to get out of it. He is faithful in that, what God has asked him to do. And what's interesting is he gets there, verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship. And we'll come back to you. So killing your own son is called what? Worship. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? What does the word worship mean in the Hebrew? It's pretty simple. A lot of time Hebrew words have like 700 different meanings, you notice when you study Hebrew, but this one's pretty simple. It simply means to bow down. To bow down. And the idea, of course, is you're submitting or yielding or whatever to someone or something. You're bowing down before someone or something, reflecting your worship. They're worthy of that. This act of child sacrifice is called worship. And all we can do is we have to realize, obviously when we know the whole story, that this isn't going to happen. So we know that we can breathe a sigh of relief. But what we also need to realize is who created the wood and the donkey and everything that was related to that sacrifice. Actually, who created Isaac and Abraham who will be participating in that sacrifice? Who is the creator of all things and therefore is sovereign over all things? And who is the one who told him to do it? It's God. And God is the potter and we are the clay. You know, like we see in Romans, you know, where the clay is not to say to the potter, you know, who are you that made me? So this is what God is asked to do. He's in charge. He's the boss. And we also know from his attributes, he's righteous and just and good and loving and so forth. So somehow this is going to fit. Notice carefully when Abraham talks to his men, he is going to separate from them now, verse 5, and he says, you stay here. Why do you think he does that? What do you think if he brought the two young men up to the hill and bakes the altar and starts tying up Isaac to put on the altar, what do you think the two young men would do? They'd want to stop him. You've lost your marbles. No, don't do this. And so he's smart. He doesn't bring them up. As far as we know, he doesn't even mention this to Sarah. Imagine how difficult that would be to try to explain that. So as far as we know, he's very private. He's taking care of it. He's following what the Lord has directed. But what does he say at the end of verse 5? He says, we will come back to you. So we're going to go up and worship. And numerically, it should be, I will come back to you. But he says, we will come back to you. Now we have to ask a question. Is he deceptive here? Is he intentionally lying? What do you think? We're not told that. In fact, we're going to confirm it in Hebrews 11. No, he's not lying. And so he obviously has some basis in his thinking that this is genuinely a reflection of worship to his God and that God was going to somehow do something here. Well, verse 5 and 6, we want to note as well that where he was told to go was where the was in the area of Mount Moriah. God told him to go in verse 2 to one of the mountains which I tell you. So we see in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac and his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went up together. And here is where they're going to have the sacrifice. This place that they are going to, which we are told is the name is in other places, is Mount Moriah. We're told in 2 Chronicles 3:1 is the very place where Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. What is the house of the Lord at Jerusalem called? The temple. It's the very place where the temple will be built 1,000 years later, or whatever it would be. At that time, it was no settlement. It was Mount Moriah. And that is where they are. So verse 7, Isaac, they're now going to head up. They went together. In fact, notice in verse the end of verse 6, the two of them went together. There's fellowship, there's harmony here. We're going to go up and worship together. The son's going, okay. But then he starts to notice, verse 7, and he spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here I am, son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Question, is he lying? Is he lying? Is he just making that up to try to pull one over? No, he truly believed that. In some way or some fashion, something's going to happen here. But notice the end of verse 8. How does the verse end? So the two of them what? Walk together. I mean, come on, let's put yourself in Isaac's shoes. Dad's been acting kind of strangely. We've been walking for 3 days. Why are we sacrificing way over here? 3 days. Now we're going up the hill. We've left the other two men. He's got all prepared. He's got the wood. We're going to have a sacrifice, and there is no animal for it. Duh. He starts to realize, what? I'm the animal. I'm the sacrifice. And then you would think there's this great wrestling match, and Isaac runs for his life. But what does it say? Verse 8. After the realization of what's going to happen, they continued to what? Go together. This is a willing sacrifice. The son, Isaac, is willing. And so he also is, in whatever way he's understood the Lord and what's going on as far as who he is and who Abraham is and the heritage they have with Jehovah, as this is working out in his thinking, he's saying, okay. Okay, God will provide. So we go to verse 9, we see there's no struggle, and then verse 9, they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. By the way, Abraham we know is 90, I don't know, whatever, plus, very old, older, and even with genetics in those days, he's still at an old age. And Isaac is at the prime of his youth, so there's no way Abraham's going to bind up Isaac unless Isaac is what? Willing. And so, then they came to the place which God told them. Abraham built the altar. We get to verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife, and he's now about to slay his son. And then we see verse 11. But the angel of the Lord And as we know, generally we understand the phrase angel of the Lord to be a pre-incarnate vision or a formation of Christ. So here is Jesus calling to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I'm sure he was waiting for something. Abraham, Abraham, finally. Here I am. Abraham, Abraham, double time, double expression, using the name twice in the is an emphatic, you know, so it's really putting an emphasis on this calling out, kind of like, stop, Abraham, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad. Don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so God stopped him. The angel of the Lord stopped him. And instead, we see that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he used this ram now, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Isn't that great right there? Instead of his son. So we have a clear designation of a substitute here, a substitute sacrifice, a substitute offering in the place of the son. And then Abraham, verse 14, called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now it's interesting, the phrase, the Lord will provide in the Hebrew, can be taken in two ways. One is, God will provide for himself. God will provide a ram or something for himself. But it could also be understood as, God will provide himself as an offering. Which is very, very interesting. So with that gathering of the story, may we go back now to Hebrews chapter 11 as we refresh our mind with what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Is he's referring to encouraging stories of the faith, and so this is to be an encouragement for us of faith. And we see in Hebrews 11, in verse 7, by faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. So that's the first phrase we want to look at. By faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. So what did he do? He offered up Isaac. When did he do it? The phrase tells us when he was tested. Now, about that word tested here, it is a participle, so it's going to be describing Abraham. Or when in his action. This action occurs when he was tested. And it means to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing. And so it's used of God who puts people to the test in a favorable sense so that they may prove themselves true. The Lonida Dictionary says it is to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to extensive testing. So it's interesting when we think about it, because we know God is all-knowing. It's not like God really wasn't sure what was going to happen, right? We understand that. So who's really being tested here? God is testing Abraham, it says. But also, can't we see this as Abraham is testing God? So there's this, he's looking at things, he's going to test God in light of some promises we know, we'll see in a minute, and he's going to prove God is being faithful to his promise. And God is going to know by way of experience and by action that Abraham truly was going to do this by faith. So what did he do? He offered his son. When did he do it? When he was tested. How did he do it? In our phrase, verse 17, the how is what? It's a prepositional phrase, two words. What is it? How did he do it? Someone will find it. By faith. Very good. So he did it by faith. This is the means that he did it. And so we're talking about faith this whole time. We're looking at this concept of faith as we think of Hebrews 11 in the big picture here. So we know from Hebrews 11:6, we've touched on this yesterday, without faith it's impossible to please him. In order to please God, he is pleased by us exercising faith in him, towards him, about him. And so this is a necessary ingredient if we're going to have a relationship, as we saw last night. Walking with God is going to involve walking by faith, or what having faith. So what is faith? Here's just a simple breakdown of how I like to present it. Faith is to be persuaded so as to trust. To be persuaded about someone or something and convinced so that you will what? Trust them. You will rely on them. You can have confidence in them. And so what persuaded Abraham here in Hebrews 11? What persuaded him? Because we know that this isn't just blind faith and with no basis at all. What is the basis of his faith? And so we continue to read in Hebrews 11, 17. The second phrase then says, restating the first, how he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So here we see something about Abraham, that he is one who receives the promise. But before we look at that, notice how it is called, Isaac is titled his only begotten son. His only begotten son. Now, this was not physically his only begotten son. This may be where I could have got the word in, Jeremy. He had other sons. We know that he married Keturah, we saw later, and he had a number of sons. Plus, even at this point, he'd already fathered Ishmael. And so this isn't his physically only begotten son, but the word only begotten in the Hebrew allows for an understanding of unique. He's a one and only kind of son. And in what way is he one and only? He's one and only by way of promise that came with his birth. And that's why we realize he received the promises, and the promises are connected to his only begotten son. Isaac is unique. He's the son of promise. And we know he was miraculously conceived and born. What kind of promises? Go with me, I'll just list them here and we'll look at them all. Go with me to Genesis chapter 12. And these are the promises that are connected to the Abrahamic covenant. But let's just notice, we'll read them quickly. What are these promises that we see right here in Hebrews 11 were in Abraham's thinking when he was told to offer Isaac, right? So we're getting a picture of his brain now, okay? We're getting into his thinking. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, get out from your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you. And notice, verse 2, I'll make you a great nation. That means there's going to be a lot of what? A lot of heirs, a lot of people coming after him. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse them who curse you. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through your seed, somehow, Abraham, through you, every family, tribe, unit, people on earth will be blessed. What does that imply? There's going to be a lot of children and heirs and people coming. All right, so we go to chapter 13, verse 14. And we will see that the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, hey, Abram, lift your eyes up. Look from the place where you now are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Okay? Not just land, though. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Well, what if we had to add up all the particles of dust? That's a lot. That's a lot of descendants. And if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. So a promise here of many, many descendants. Chapter 15, he's confirming the covenant again, and he does a little ceremony, but we'll pick it up in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham, notice verse 6 carefully, what did he do? He said, okay, I believe you. I believe you. All right, so now we see chapter 17. And again, we looked at this conceptually last time a bit. But chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I'm Almighty God, walk before me, be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, For I made you a father of many nations. The name Abraham is related to having a lot of family. Imagine that. Abraham, he's now, from now on, got to walk around and talk to people. Hi, what's your name? Abraham. Wow, got a lot of family, a lot of kids? No, I don't have any. You're 99. Right? Verse 6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations, plural again, of you, and kings shall come from you, and I'll establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I'm personally with you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants, notice again, descendants, the land. And then verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you. And so we see this promise of descendants. And then in chapter 17, verse 15, one more, God said to Abraham, Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, you will call her Sarah. And I'll bless you and also give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings, peoples will be coming from her. So you get now what the promises are, as we can go back to Hebrews 11, as we get our visual into Abraham's thinking, in his thinking as this God who has amazingly promised him many nations and many descendants. And he's already seeing God has proven himself faithful by allowing this miraculous conception and then birth of Isaac when they were well past the normal age for having children. And so he's already seen, and all the other tests that he's had of God, of leaving a land and going into Canaan and God taking care of him, and the issues with the Pharaoh and his wife, and the issue with Lot and having to rescue him from the kings. So he can reflect back and say, boy, God was faithful here, God was faithful here, God has been faithful here. He has promised me this. I laughed, as we saw last night, and yet it happened. I have descendants, and here he is, and it's Isaac, and this is good. We could say that Abraham lived in the future tense. He was living in the future tense as he was, all these things God had promised him that hadn't been fulfilled yet, but plenty God had fulfilled. Well, so Abraham, we see in chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, we know what we're talking about now, he offered up his only begotten son. There's never going to be a replacement. There's no loophole here. And verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so, as we realize then, there's no loophole. Isaac is the one that all these promises will be fulfilled through. So verse 19, can you imagine? He's got a problem here. I've got these promises right here, many, many, many descendants, and I have Isaac, who it all has to happen with, right? And you're telling me to take away Isaac, which means, how do I reconcile these things? He's thinking. How do we know that? The first word of chapter 11, 19. He concludes. Concluding. He makes a conclusion, which means he's been thinking, and he's calling upon what he understands and how he knows his God. What is the word concluding? But it's the word legezomai, and it is the same word we see in Romans 6:11, for example, when we are told to reckon. Same concept, reckon. And what it means is to give careful thought to a matter, ponder, let one's mind dwell on. Boy, I bet his mind dwelt on it. A lot, for 3 days of walking, for sure. He's pondering, and he's thinking. Legizomai. Lonidas says this, to hold a view with regard to something. Have an opinion, a regard. What is Abraham's opinion about? Who is his regard and his opinion about? Jehovah God. And here he's concluded something. God is able. Verse 19, he's concluding, all right, I've got these contradictory things, but God is able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. God's able to resurrect him. He promised it. Many descendants. It has to come through Isaac. You're telling me to take Isaac out? Somehow you're going to do it. You're going to raise him up. This is how we could say he was a real, true yes man. We would like to be yes men. You know, they had text messages back then. You may not have known it, but I grabbed a screenshot. Here's God in the green. Abraham, you there? Hello, God. Say, I was wondering. The answer is yes. Of course, yes. Oh, and by the way, what was the question? And by the way, they had typos and things too. See? Isn't that a credible state of mind? It's like, I don't even need to know the question. Just yes. Why is it yes? Well, because I can reckon, I can conclude, I've seen you in action. And I've seen how you have provided what you have done. And I'm in. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 for a minute, this also is a concept. I read it, Arnold, he's been mentioned a lot, so Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he pointed this out, thought it was quite good. And in Matthew 22, this is the story of Jesus now, and he's dealing with Sadducees and Pharisees. As you know, the Sadducees were the more intellectual types and more liberal, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And often, even Pharisees too, Sadducees, they would like to banter and try to ask questions and make their opponent look kind of silly. So they asked this question of Jesus in 22. Verse 23, the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, "Hey, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring." Yep, okay. "Now, there was with us seven brothers. The first died, he had married, had no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, he died," and so forth. And so this one woman was married to seven different guys, brothers. And so they said, "Ha, so in the resurrection, whose wife is she?" Trying to make this whole resurrection thing seem silly. But Jesus answered, verse 29, and he said, "You're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures, and more interestingly, the what? Power of God. You're kind of arrogant that they're barking up the wrong tree here. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," notice quoting now, and he's quoting from Exodus chapter 13, 6, "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then notice the end of verse 32, then Jesus adds to that, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so the point would be that this one statement is enough to prove the resurrection, because the statement is saying that this Abrahamic covenant was promised, and to these people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it was never fulfilled in their lifetime. The actual descendants and the land, right? And so they're going to have to be what? Resurrected. Because God is going to fulfill this. And those three individuals are going to enjoy all that was promised. You see, he's the God of the what? The living, not the dead. And this was the understanding then of resurrection. God will always fulfill what he has promised. And so back to Hebrews 11, whether, you know, those things were, I don't know if Abraham had read Arnold Fruchtenbaum or not, if that was part of his reasoning here, but he's reasoning in verse 12 of Hebrews 11, 19, he's concluding then that God is able. That's all he needs to know. God is able to raise him up even from the dead. Now the last phrase we want to look at is, "from which he also received him in a figurative sense." And this is just the idea of, he received Isaac in a figurative sense now as one who was resurrected from the dead. Because that's basically, he was as good as dead, right? But now he takes him off the altar, there's a substitute ram, and he could receive Isaac as one who figuratively should have been dead. And so that's our story. That is the example, the Hall of Fame of Faith of Abraham. But we want to make an illustration, or bring in an illustration, and then some applications. See, you thought we were almost done. What is this an illustration of? Obviously, you've heard this before. We must touch on it. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son is a picture of God's willingness to sacrifice his son. This is a picture, and part of the story is about Abraham's amazing faith. It's also about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are so many gospel comparisons when we think about it. We have a promised son. Isaac was promised through prophecy. We saw the promises. Jesus Christ was promised. We see an only son, uniquely born, only begotten son. Miraculous birth for both of them, supernatural involvement in their birth. Carried his wood, Jesus carried the cross to his place. He was willing, Isaac was willing. And we know Jesus Christ was perfectly willing. He says, I lay my life down. This even occurred at the Temple Mount where many, many, many sacrifices are going to be made as the principle of substitution is made. There's even a hint of the ascension because in Hebrews, in Genesis 22, when Abraham comes back down off the mountain, there's no mention of Isaac. It's not that Isaac just stayed up there and lived the rest of his life, right? He came back with him, but there was no mention. After the resurrection, there's no mention how he, not of Isaac in the Bible, but I mean of in that account. But at any rate, this is all an illustrative picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now in Genesis 22, verse 2, we will, if you want to go back, you don't need to, but we are going to see something very interesting as we are going to find the first time the word love is used in the Old Testament, actually in the Bible. And the first time we see the word love mentioned in Genesis 22 is when God calls out to Abraham and he says, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. First time. Now there is a hermeneutic principle, which is just about some things we use to guide our Bible study, which is the principle of first mention. And of course, people kind of disagree to what significance it is. But it's of some significance anyway to note that this is the first mention of love. And what that often means is when you see the first mention of something, you try to see that, to understand that as perhaps a basis of that concept or whatever that is as it's found in the remaining scripture. So we see love here. The reason why I point it out is because notice how it's first mentioned. It's not in connection with love for a man for his wife. It's not a mother for her children. It's not of brotherly love. It's not of love for a country or even man's love for God. This first mention of love is used and associated with a father's love for a son. Isn't that interesting? Where's the first time you see love in the New Testament? Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. So we're in a New Testament, new unit of Scripture, and the first time we see love, and actually it's Matthew chapter 3, and this is at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And we'll just look. In verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The first mention of love in the New Testament is a father's love for his son. And this incident is repeated in Luke and in Mark. And so three times over, we see God booming with a voice supernaturally from the heavens. This is my Son, whom I love. We learn the love of God and its fullness is introduced by expression toward the love for his Son. So the premise would be, obviously, if Abraham loved his Son, how much greater is God's love for his Son? Amen? What's the first use of the term love in the book of John, though? It's right there. For God so loved the world that he gave, sacrificed his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What motivates God's action at Calvary? It's his love for his Son. It's his love for the world. His love for the world transcends, and so he's willing, though he loves his Son, they together willingly can say, this is something we want to do because of our tremendous love for the world. As the Trinity is a relationship of love from eternity past. And the idea is you can't enhance this love. We can't make this love greater, more intense. It's ultimate. It's divine. But what they can do is expand this love by inviting and including a whole creation. And so the world has been created for the purpose of being invited into this loving Trinity, harmonious, awesome relationship. And we can enter into that by way of this sacrifice, because we have fallen. We know that the problem is, though we were created to be loved, we have all in our hearts created, done rebellion, and we have sinned, and we have said no, and we have found ourselves in opposition to God in many ways, whether it be religious moral pride or whether it be overt sin. We know that in our hearts and in our actions and our lives, we are not all what God would want us to be. We are not what we should be. We're sinners. And that sinfulness is something God can't love. And it creates a barrier between us and God. But God has found a way to make this barrier go away. And he's done it because he so loved the world. He's not just going to let us go. He's going to make a great rescue operation. He's going to desire to show all of us how we can be made right with him. We can be again in this circle of love. And he's done this through his only begotten Son. This is the language of Isaac, the illustration. And what did he do? We know that he sent his Son to die for our sins. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5. We know that God loves the world, that he so loved the world, he sent his only Son. So here we see in Romans 5 a nice illustration. He says in verse 6, as he's going to explain what Christ has done, he says, now look, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you know, we don't really like that verse, I'm sure, if you're being honest. Because if you're going to identify with that verse, that means you're without strength, you're a spiritual weakling and nothing, and you're ungodly, as so am I, right? This is the kind of people that God loves. And this is the reason that Christ has to come. So verse 6, he dies on behalf of the ungodly. Now verse 7, he says, look, for a righteous man, one will die. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. In other words, not normally, but maybe, once in a great while, someone will sacrifice their life and give their life for someone else. But in contrast to our human love, which would be very hesitant and reluctant and only if you deserve it, verse 8, God demonstrates his love. God demonstrates his own love toward us. So there's a tremendous illustration there that God has already demonstrated his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the idea is, yes, we are sinners. Yes, God can't love that sin. Yes, God in his holiness must punish that sin, and he does so through a substitute. So God in his wrath pours out his wrath, his righteous holy anger, on Jesus Christ, and instead of it landing on you, notice who does it land on? Jesus Christ. And so by his sacrifice, by his death, God says, my justice and holiness has been satisfied. And so now he can extend and invite anyone who will come through Christ to enjoy this amazing relationship with him. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. As we see here, after he's talking about what Christ has done, the idea here is in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for the world, even though this is written to believers. He's for the world in the sense that Christ died for the world. But now those who believe enter into a particular status of his loved children. But he goes on to say, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the picture of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had his son on the altar, and he's ready to actually carry out the sacrifice. And God said, the angel of the Lord said what, basically? Stop! And God is now saying, but he put his son on the sacrificial altar. And he put his son there, and there was no voice to say stop for him. He did not spare his own son. He did that. Why? For you. Please don't let that go over your head. Realize God has clearly demonstrated his love for you sitting here right now. And he has allowed Christ to be sacrificed for you and me sitting here. And he has not spared his own son. And so if you believe on him, if you put your trust in that, then you will have eternal life. As John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Isaac, he's really a picture of us. And we're about to die. And the ram would be a picture of Christ, the substitute that now takes the place of us and then gives his life so that we can go back down the mountain. And so that is a great truth and illustration of the story of Isaac and Abraham. Three times God shouts his love for his son from the very heavens and tells us that he loves us so much that he is willing to sacrifice his only beloved son where no one stops him. And the whole purpose is so that you and I could be saved. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 describes the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then 1 John 4:19, we're just saving time, we'll turn there, but it says, we love him because he first loved us. So the response to this gospel message is to believe. And then when you believe, you realize how fortunate you are. How amazing you are that you now have life and you have eternal life and this issue of when you die is settled once and for all. And so we love him. And so before we go on with some closing applications, I could ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? At a point in time, recognize that he's the substitute, he's the ram that God provided. He provided himself so that you could go free. And though you're guilty and though you deserve the wrath of God, that wrath has been justly put upon Jesus Christ, who willingly died. So he cried out on the cross, it is finished. And therefore, he didn't ask your permission or for your opinion. It's been done. It is finished. It is completed. And eternal life is now awaiting anyone who would simply put their confidence in that. Remember, faith means what? To be persuaded so as to trust. What is it that's going to get you into heaven someday? Why will the doors open when you die? There's only one thing that's going to work. There's only one ticket that'll get you in. And it's just Jesus Christ. What he has done for you. Nothing else and nothing less. So I trust that you hopefully have responded and believed and know you have eternal life. And so we want to make some closing applications. The first is, why not you? Why not you? I was thinking, you know, we can be encouraged, we can be impressed with these stories in the Hall of Fame of Faith, but we could think of it like, you know, they're like a really gifted musician or a gifted athlete or a gifted craftsman, and we can applaud and give kudos to their skills that were put on display, but that's not me. That's not me. I can't be doing these kinds of things, like sacrifice a son or whatever. But you know what? As we've seen, these Hall of Fame of Faith people we're reading about, they're everyday people. They're regular people, but they have an extraordinary God that they banked on, that they trusted, that they knew. So what's the difference amongst us? Why not you? Why not me? Why can't we also enjoy and lay hold of this God? So I'd say it's pretty great to get to know your God. All that Abraham did, can't we see, was based on his trust of the promises and the word and the person of his God. He knew him. He had been walked through life with him. He left everything and went up to Haran. He went through all these experiences. He knew him through relationship, and he was drawn to him. What did he know? I mean, did God ask him to sacrifice his son? Yep. Was it a legitimate request? Yep. Did Abraham know in advance how the story would end? No. Specifically, did he know about the ram in the thicket? No. Well, then, what did Abraham know? He knew his God, didn't he? He knew his God. He had found him to be faithful and worthy of his all. In fact, there's this verse in Daniel 11 that reminds us, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And we know, we understand that passage. The people aren't even really doing it, right? It's the God behind it. It's really great to get to know your God, to see and read and even learn more and more of His promises or His truths. We can see that responding to God and His love is more fulfilling than responding to the goodies that you can get. You know, we spend a lot of our time in our lives chasing after what we've been conditioned to follow but not love. Don't you say that describes a lot of us? We're chasing to follow. We've been conditioned to follow something, but we don't necessarily love it. We're very linear motivated. We see that we need to get to the end. We need to get to the end of this whatever so I can then retire and have this and that and this and that and whatever. We're trying to accomplish and we're linear thinking. And you know, we're going to be linear thinking, especially if we're not people of the future. When you're people of the future, though, you know what's at the end, right? You know what's coming. And so you can actually face life here in a different perspective. Life is more like music. You know, the point of the song is not to get to the end, is it? We start the song, fast forward, I get to the end. Ah, oh, got there. No, it's to what? Enjoy the song. The point of a dance, it's like a dance. The point of the dance is not to get to some spot in the room. Everyone's rushing to get to that spot. That's not the point. And so the point of our life isn't some accomplishment. It's the process, just life in general. It's the dance. It's life with God. And He would want us to enjoy it in all of its phases, in all of its ways. And we can, if you're saved, because you can be knowing your future is secure and you're relaxed and your future is anchored in the foundation of God. You know, it's one thing to rest in God's blessings to get to the end, you know, all the things He gives us or what He'll give us. But it's another thing to rest in God Himself. And Abraham's faith trusted God and believed Him regarding an innumerable seed. That was really, that trust is one thing with a young, vibrant, healthy young boy right there. Yeah, I can see how this will come to pass. But it's another thing to trust God if that boy was a smoking dead victim on an altar. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? For this to be true, confidence needs to rest upon what? Not the goodies, the promise, the descendants. The promise needs to rest upon God. You see, Isaac without God is nothing. I mean, he was supernaturally given to Abraham. Apart from God, it's nothing. But God without Isaac is everything. So fill in the blank with what you want to put in for Isaac, right? Apart from God really functioning in your life, it's just the end of the, it's just trying to get to the end of something. But when we understand this walk with the Lord, we realize that God is everything. And then all these other things fill in. We want to know too, results don't define you. You know, you might be sitting here, you might have a business that's cranking, a career or tanking, a career that's going down, a bank account that's depleting. Or maybe it's the opposite, all sorts of successes. You know, results as a parent don't define you. Results as a student don't define you. Results as a financier don't define you. What defines you? We need to understand. Where is our identity? What defines us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Him, being related to Him. What defines Abraham? You know, the only time this is directly said of someone in the Old Testament, Isaiah 41:8, "You Israel are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham." Everyone? My friend. What defines him? He's a friend of God. And that was stated by James again in chapter 2 in verse 23. He's called the friend of God. And you know, that's what defines you. And that isn't going to make sense to the world around you. You know, in James 2, we don't have time, we won't look there, but, you know, there's two examples that James gives in his little miniature Hall of Fame of Faith. He says, Abraham and Rahab, the harlot. And what did they do? Talk about making sense. He was going to be a child sacrificer, and she betrayed her country. Are those things you typically celebrate and get all excited about, friends? Not horizontally. Horizontally, that doesn't look good at all. But vertically, when we understand the story, when we understand the God in the picture, they're not loonies. It makes perfect sense. Which is why I will say it's good to give God a proper memorial. When we think of Abraham back in Genesis 22, what did he call the place? He called the mountain, the hill, that location where this occurred. He said, Obedience Hill. Did he? This is Obedience Hill. This is where I was faithful. This was, you know, finding the ram and the, you know, whatever. No, he called it what? God will provide. He's not even in the picture. He keeps himself totally out of the picture, and his focus remains on God. And you know, in our modern day of social media, that probably is getting even harder for us to keep in front, you know, that desire to keep clear in our thinking, isn't it? It's so easy to kind of get into things where, you know, boy, you were really good there. But you know what? The life of faith is exciting and unbeatable. I just thought of that. Imagine those two coming down from the mountain. He left two guys down below, right? They're sitting there half asleep, whatever, swatting flies, hot sun. Then you see the you know, Abraham's arriving, you know, and they're just getting up. Okay, they're going to kick the tire or whatever, put a bungee cord on the whatever. You know, they're just doing things, everyday life, every mundane life. But put yourself in those two shoes, those two men. What they just saw, what they just experienced, you don't think there's a bounce in their step? You don't think there's a whole different perspective of life? You got two people on two different planes here, right? And those two men, we're presuming, aren't even unbelievers. They're of Abraham's, you know, they're believers. But they, when you are walking with the Lord and you have tasted and seen that he's good, or he's interacted in your life, this was obviously in a huge way, even in a small way, doesn't it thrill your heart? As we sang, all that thrills my heart is Jesus. What joy and satisfaction can come? And it makes you a little different sometimes, even amongst believers who may not be appreciating those things at that time. Those guys had no idea what Abraham and Isaac had just gone through. You know, this is often sometimes taught when we teach this, we put a lot of emphasis on giving something up. Will you give it up? Will you give that closest thing to you up? We got to be willing to put it on the altar and give it up. And it just seems like a heavy emphasis. And it's on what we do. Because when I thought about it, I thought, Abraham's not giving up anything. He's not giving up anything. It's not even a mentality of giving up. Why? Because his faith in the promises of God transcends that, and he was so confident, it was just not even an interruption. He obeyed immediately. This wasn't some, okay, I'll give it all up mentality at all. This was a full confidence in his God and all that he's promised and said and done. And really, surprise you, our faith isn't even the point. It really isn't even the point. Even in the Hall of Fame of Faith, let's not get all excited about faith. Because we know the value of your faith is what? In the object. That's the point, isn't it? That's what makes the difference between what we believe in, the object of our faith. In closing, go to we're almost there, go to Romans 4. And I just thought, it's not quite the story of Abraham and Isaac, but it's very germane. It's about the birth of Isaac. And in we'll just pick it up in verse 20. He's talking about how Abraham had full confidence in God's word and promise. It's not his faith, but it's the object of his faith is what we want to be reminded of. Verse 20, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. In fact, he was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God, and was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Every story has a hero. Who's the hero of that story? It's God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to realize. It's God who stands behind all these promises, all these truths. And you know, before we finish, just realize, what has he said about us? If you're saved here today, he says you will never perish. So we stand on that. Are we fully persuaded? So that we know for sure we have eternal life. He says he accepts us in the beloved. Do we stand on that? Are we fully persuaded? I know sometimes we say no. He might accept others. He doesn't accept me. Not me. You should know me. Not I. Me, my. We all focus on ourselves, and we fail then to embrace this acceptance. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet many of us live a life where we're condemning ourselves constantly with negative talk. Why not you? When God says these things, like Abraham, why can't we just what? Believe it. There's no condemnation. And he accepts me. I don't deserve any of it. But why do I want to suppress truth and live a frustrated, miserable life when I can see by just claiming these things as true, I can have a celebratory life? And finally, I keep saying this, right? I'm really getting there. You really have no idea how God is working. I won't go there, but in Genesis 22:18, God says, because you have obeyed, and then he confirms the promises and says some other things. In other words, because you obeyed, all these things are going to start working. And you know, in our life, when we just follow after the Lord or walk with him, we don't have any idea how he might be working things out then, right? He could be doing all sorts of orchestrating and things in light of our just walking by faith. But what's nice is we're not focused on that because we're not focused on the gimmies of what we get, but we're focused on the person. And that's why, as we tie this into the conspiracy theory introduction, with Abraham here, it doesn't make any sense, does it? But to the unbeliever, we would ask you, what if it's true? What if it's true? And for the believer here, you know it's true. Amen? And that can shape your life. It informs your decisions. You get a blessed inside scoop and the camaraderie, all the same thing. So I say, why not you? Just respond again to the love of Christ and enjoy the music, enjoy the dance, because your future is anchored. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another precious example of a believer of old that took your word to heart, stood on it, was convinced and persuaded so as to trust. And so may you just drop all the just the encouragements of that, lift our thinking to the elevation of you, and who you are, and what you've done. And may everyone here say, yeah, why not me? This isn't for just some people or those with some special DNA. This is for anyone who will come to you with a mentality of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please you. So as we leave here today, may we be people that please you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.